There is a lot going on with this song. I'll say that up front. It's such an important one, and it's so rich. I feel like I could spend 100 sermons on this easily. But there is a real value in just sort of trying to get through the whole thing and seeing some of its complexity and really just getting you interested to look at it some more if you did want to do that today and just read through it again with a few of the things that we say in mind. But it's a psalm that's often attributed to David, as I said. The problem is, I don't know if any of you guys use the ESV study Bible, for example. Most study Bibles will have a note to this effect in study notes, because this is how it goes. Well, you know, probably this is David that wrote this. Probably this is after some sort of near-death experience. You know, it's David. Pick your near-death experience. I mean, start with Goliath and work your way from that point. And he had any number of moments that he could sort of, he was nearly dead and was rescued with Saul and so forth. So, you know, kind of pick your moment, and then you can see how this could be David's words after he's really been rescued from Absalom or whatever it is. And then the application goes something like this. Well, you know, this is a great psalm to pray when we've been rescued from near-death experiences or we've come through some traumatic life experience. And of course that's true, right? Anyone could read this and see, well, yeah, okay, amen. You know, you'd certainly want to use these words and pray these sorts of words after that. I think the issue with it, though, is that it just loses some of the complexity of the psalm in terms of the words itself that the psalmist put down here. And it leaves you at best with something that's a little bit out of focus. It's there, that's true, but it's not really actually what's going on at the heartbeat of the psalm. And at worst, it kind of derails you and keeps you from seeing what's at the heartbeat of the psalm and what you really do need to see, which is such an important thing for us to see. And I think what we all instinctively kind of feel here anyway, it's come through in the liturgy so far, we just go there. We can't help it. But I think what I want to do is just try and help you see some exegetical basis for going there and seeing why it is that we should see this as something so essential to not only the Old Testament saint experience, but the Christian experience as well. And I wanted to link the psalm just to the next one, and really my temptation was to kind of start a little bit before the previous one and just kind of show you a little bit of messiness with regard to the way the psalms are spread out here. They're not airtight. They flow into each other. They have reference to one another. This is a sermon on its own. But we just never read the psalm just by itself. Read it with the preceding one in view. Read it with the next one in view. See how they flow. That's really important to understand a lot of what's going on. And we'll see if we have time. I'll keep an eye on the time here. But when we get to the middle, I'll kind of show you some of the stuff that's happening. We might have time to go into it. I'll just keep an eye on the clock. Otherwise, I'll just tell you where to go from here. But one of the things that we know, I think it's always a good idea to start with what we know in terms of the historical information we have about the psalm, is that it was used from the earliest point to be sung after the Passover, along with, I think, starting from 114, working all the way to 118. So, for example, the famous situation after the Lord's Supper, where Jesus institutes, after the Passover meal, when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, he sings these psalms with his disciples. In Matthew 26:30, for example, we have it there. And that would have been in accord with the way the psalm was used. Now, it's a kind of different question. You know, one of the things we could ask is, well, maybe David did write this with the near-death experience in mind, and then from the earliest point, they started relating this to Israel's Passover experience, and then it just kind of wove its way into the liturgy of Israel from that point. And that's a possibility. The other possibility is that it was written by someone not David and some other situation. Maybe, you know, he had the Passover sort of vaguely in view and then it was applied and moved on from there. I think the best way to look at this is not only to see that it was, applied to Israel down the line, but the psalmist very much wrote this with the path of the Exodus event in view. And more than that, with his own personal appropriation of that Exodus event. So that's why it gets used after the Passover meal. And I'll show you why I think that's the case as we go through. But I think Spurgeon is right, for example, when he says this psalm, the believing soul is reminded by the Passover of its own bondage and deliverance, and brought to speak thereof with gratitude and praise the Lord accordingly. And then he says, I think this is a great picture, we can conceive the Israelite with a staff in his hand singing, "Return unto thy rest, O my soul," as he remembered the going back of the house of Jacob to the land of their fathers, and then drinking the cup at the feast, using the words of Psalm 116:13, "I will take the cup of salvation." So, I mean, you use that rather than trying to reconstruct some nebulous situation with David's life. It makes much more sense to use that as the starting point. And at least anyway you come at this thing, you've got to have that somewhere in your interpretation. But I think it's a good place to start. Let's start thinking about how this psalm would relate to the Passover and to the Exodus event. And then secondly, how it would be personally applied by the psalmist, and therefore directly applicable to us in Christ. Let's do that. Right? Starting again with verse 1. "I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live." Very clearly, don't need me to tell you this, that's here we see someone was in trouble. They called upon the Lord, and now they're thankful, right? And really, as a Christian, that's our language. We love because he loved, we were in trouble, therefore we sin, right? We know this well. But it's no less clear for Israel, right, as you think about the Passover event. In fact, strikingly so, as you read through that account we've just read through in Exodus, you just start reading through the Exodus event, and you see this very language. Just to go from Exodus to 23 there again, the second part of that verse, "Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." So we know the story with Israel. They were in Egypt, and obviously came under the bondage and yoke of Pharaoh. But it was more than that. Later on, we read in Leviticus and Joshua and Ezekiel that they had, during that time, really become enslaved to the pagan practices of Egypt and idolatry. And so it really, as a picture, really quite profound, as they were not only groaning under this heavy burden of slavery, but that was really indicative of their spiritual position at the time. So it's not even like they're crying out to God from this position of right standing at that point. They are really and truly creating this amazing picture of what it's like to be saved, right? No, you don't all of a sudden get yourself together and then cry out to God, and then God goes, "Wow, you cleaned yourself up real good. I'm going to come and help." You know, that's not what happens. We know that, right? As Arthur Pink says when he was commenting on this psalm, he says, Israel was conscious of their hard luck, though they did not yet know the source of their deliverance. I mean, that's as much as they knew. And how like the natural man when he is first awakened by the Holy Spirit. Only then, for the first time, does his spiritual wretchedness, his lost condition, bring him to sigh. He doesn't know anything about anything. He just knows something is wrong. Something is making me groan and sigh under this yoke of slavery, sin, and death. But he is yet unacquainted with his deliverer. And it's not because of this wonderful motive that we have for crying out to God that God comes. We see it plainly with Israel. It's exactly the same with us. God remembers his covenant, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is this gracious promise, the gospel from Genesis 3:15, that God moves upon to come and help us in our need, a need that's well summarized by verse 3. "The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish." So you often see that used in the Psalms, these poetic elements. You can almost imagine death there with his weapons, you know, just with the cords gripped around your neck, kind of pulling you into the grave. That's the poetic image that you're left with. And of course it could be, again, it could be applied to someone who's having a near-death experience and is about to die or something like that. But it doesn't need to be a near-death experience to be 100% relevant to Israel as they were going through that situation under that particular darkness of their bondage. And certainly as it related the picture of all in Adam, who are exactly in this situation. These cords of death around us, and walking around in blissful ignorance sometimes, but this is the severity of it. And so, the snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. And then God comes and helps us in that dire situation. And this is particularly powerfully related by Paul. You know, in Romans 7 and Romans 8, that whole situation, especially if you take a view, as I do, that he's not only thinking of himself as an individual man there, he's thinking of himself as an Israelite. And who comes out of this sort of redemptive historical sweep that he does there in Romans 7 and Romans 8. And he's thinking of coming out of this bondage that the law revealed in him and Israel, and which was, we know, its purpose to show their state in Adam. And so he says, Paul does, wretched man, just almost think about how he's almost praying the psalm in some sense. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He's feeling those cords around his throat, pulling him into Sheol. And then he goes on to say, thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, almost like verse 4 in the psalm. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord, and righteous, our God is merciful. It's really, I mean, that's about as close as you can get in the Old Testament to saying, thanks be to Christ Jesus, right? He saved us. So this is a psalmist that understands exactly the same essence of what Paul is talking about. There's something, he's getting it. He's getting that there's something about this picture of Israel that is applicable. And it's hard to deny that he is talking about Israel. But it gets even more explicit as we go. In fact, here's where it gets, you know, it sort of brings out this part of this greater confession of faith and worship. Now, it just kind of steamrolls on and on and on until praise and thanksgiving. And here's where I think the language becomes so continually applicable to Israel and his own situation as an Israelite who's applying this deliverance to himself, that I think, here's where I go, okay, wait a minute, I think this is what this was the primary reason that he wrote this. So if you don't believe me, I'm going to quote Paul in a second. He'll prove it to you. But, you know, I'll try by myself first, see how I go. And see if you believe me first. But let's look at this. Verse 6. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. So you got to ask yourself at that point, is this just like someone that's really, really happy to be rescued from that near-death experience and just be, whoa, I'm alive today. Yes, new week, this is great. Or is it one click deeper and then you're thinking, well, this is someone that's going, I'm writing about Israel that was delivered and now is brought back into Canaan and this is great that we have a happy life in Canaan now. Or is it one click in on that? Where someone's going, I see the whole thing was actually about me. And it's almost like Abraham. He's not just there to see Canaan. He wants to see the city whose designer and maker is God. And he's able to kind of penetrate through the shadows as an individual believing Israelite under the same covenant that you and I are. This gracious promise given to both him and to us. And he says, I'm in Canaan, but I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. There's this idea of resurrection there. It's beyond Canaan. It's resurrection. It's eternal city is what's in view there. Now, I mean, I think the personal pronouns on their own are just quite profound in that you can't not see this personally applied. Verse 8, "But you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling." So he's seeing the typology, he's applying it to himself, even as an Old Testament saint. But then when you get to verse 9, here's where I say, you know, we can call on Paul. Because I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. The reason I think Paul looked at that, and I think he said, all right, that's talking about the resurrection. And not only that, I'm going to base my whole argument when I'm talking to Christians around that idea. And I get there via the Greek translation of the Old Testament to Paul. Paul, who quotes the Greek translation of the Old Testament. We read it a second ago. But just so you're tracking with me here, we know that obviously the Old Testament is in Hebrew. It's original. And then very early on, well, much earlier than our oldest Hebrew manuscripts now, it was translated into Greek. And so it's not on its own a surprise that Paul would quote from the Greek translation of the Hebrew, because he was speaking, you know, in Greek and writing in Greek and so forth. And so that's not surprising. What is quite amazing about it, though, is that there are points at which, I suppose, any translation differs from its original a little bit. But then sometimes the Greek Old Testament goes like way different to the Hebrew, to the point that it gets scholars thinking, well, you know, was there actually a different Hebrew manuscript that they were using? What's going on there? And so those are interesting whenever they happen all by themselves. But then when Paul chooses, when the Greek goes in a different direction, and then Paul chooses the Greek over the Hebrew, that really gets your attention. Because obviously our ESV is coming out of the Hebrew. It's trying to be faithful to the Hebrew there. But when Paul quotes, he quotes straight from the Greek. And let me read this to you. When he gets to verse 10, he says, so here's the ESV or the Hebrew that's translated into English. "I believed even when I spoke." And so the idea that you get there is, well, you know, I really want you to know that I believe even when I'm just saying something that's maybe not in accord with faith, or just hear me out for a while, I'm coming back to faith. So it's coming from a place of faith, but then it sort of says something rash, it sounds like, and now he has to come back and almost repents of it a little bit later. "Even when I spoke, all men are lies," etc. But the Greek goes like this: "I trusted," or "I believed, and therefore I spoke." Much stronger, also from a place of faith. There's no fundamental contradiction there, but it's saying that what follows, or what has come before, and I'll argue it's before, is actually from a place of faith. It's not in spite of my faith. It's not contradictory or seemingly contradictory. It's actually driven by my faith. And so let's go and see how Paul does this. Then I'll explain what it means. 2 Corinthians 4:13. Turn there so long. And in case you're freaked out by any of this translation stuff, don't be. I'll give you it is a complicated discussion. I'm not going to lie. There are a lot of things to say about this that we won't have time to say. But I'll give you a quick and dirty hack. This is what you do whenever you come across any of these sorts of things, if you just want to go with something quickly and be sure that you're on safe footing. Just stick with Paul. Right? As much as I like the ESV, Paul's always going to win. Right? Stick with Paul, because he might not have even seen any contradiction there. He might have just seen that this is a really sharp interpretation and paraphrase of it, or he might have actually had a manuscript that we don't have, and you know, any one of those things could have happened. But stick with Paul is the big idea. So we come to 2 Corinthians 4:13. "For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." So death is at work in us, but life in you. So he's just describing his missionary activity and why he's willing to suffer for the gospel and that sort of thing. Verse 13, "Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written," then he quotes the Psalm, "I believed, and so," or "I therefore" is the word there, "I believed, and so I spoke, not even when I spoke." And then he goes on, "We also believed, and therefore, so we speak. Knowing, here's this thing, you know, that's coming out of the spirit of faith that he's seeing in the psalmist, and he's seeing in himself, willing to suffer for this thing, and he's seeing it in all the Christians that he's speaking to. What is he seeing? Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence, walking in the land of the living. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So he's quite, of all the places Paul could go in the Old Testament to go, all right, we're just, I want you to understand that me and you, we're the same. We're willing to suffer because out of this place of faith, we believe. What do we believe? In the resurrection. I can prove it to you. What I'm going to do is I'm going to go to the psalm in the Old Testament. He goes to this psalm, 116, and says, look, this psalmist knows what I'm talking about. And he has the same belief. This is the very essence of what it means to be a believer. That's how strong it is for Paul. And so a number of Old Testament scholars look at that, and Himmeron, for example, or Kaiser, they all say, you know, Paul's quotation of Psalm 116:10 in 2 Corinthians 4:13 mean that he sees that it was the same Holy Spirit who worked in the psalmist Paul and all other Christians, bringing them to believe in the central hope of Christianity. We believe by the Spirit that we will walk in the land of the living because of what God has done to save us. Typologically, in the Old Testament Exodus, and in its fulfillment in Christ. Now coming back to Psalm 116, because now we're going to work through all of the way it's worded in the ESV. And firstly, you know, of course, that the punctuation is not, it's all supplied by the interpretation, right? So you have to, just so if I'm taking away colons and semicolons, just don't worry about it. That's not the problem here. Verse 9, I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. That's what we're saying is the big, statement of faith. Then verse 10, I believed, not even when, but therefore I spoke. So I spoke this because of that verse 9, and then you put a period there. All right, now I'm working on the Greek translation here, the one Paul was quoting from. So you put a period, that's the end of that sentence. And there's even a break between the two psalms at that point, but it doesn't matter. That's kind of what I wanted to illustrate earlier. You just read them, you carry on reading them, but there's a big squabble, or, well, you know, the Septuagint breaks into two psalms at this point. It doesn't matter. Not an issue at all, because they're all bleeding into each other, and Paul's seeing it that way. And so, you end the sentence, I spoke, and now a new thing, which is part of the same thought. Not, I am greatly afflicted, but I was greatly humbled. I'm just quoting the Septuagint to you. Greatly humbled. And not, I said in my alarm, but I said in my wonder, in my awe, all mankind are liars. Now, it's a different, whenever you, that word wonder, or what the ESV has is alarm, which is taken from the Hebrew. I mean, that's obviously, it sounds negative. It sounds like, oh, if I'm saying something rash, what's going on? I shouldn't have said this. But it's a completely different sense in the Greek. I said in my wonder, it's the word, the ecstasy is the word in Greek. It's used whenever, like, when Jesus raised Talitha, you know, everyone was singing in their wonder, praising God. Whenever the apostles do a miracle, this is the thing that brings them about to praise God. It's always, even when Peter's having this vision of the Gentiles in the blankets, it's this word again, in wonder, in Joppa there, where he's seeing that trance. So the bottom line is, the picture we're getting from the Septuagint is that he's greatly humbled that he himself will walk in the land of the living. And then he says something to the effect that Paul says, when he's talking about the Old Testament promises. You see it in Romans 3:4, where Paul says, let God be true, and every man a liar. The idea that Paul is saying, and the idea I think the psalmist is bringing across there is, this is so glorious. I'm so in awe of this point. It seems like I can't even, how do I continually believe this? Well, God is true. Though every single man be a liar, the why I can move on in this truth is because God will not fail. Because God is true. I can trust that I will walk in the land of the living. The very essence of Christian hope, even found in this Old Testament saying. And then you see how it goes just without a hiccup to verse 12. You know, you've got like, if you're going with the English ESV there, you're going, well, you know, I'm really sort of amazed that I'll walk in the land of the living. Then I said this rash thing, and it was like, I didn't even know what I was saying, and I was believing, but I was saying it. And then back to, what shall I offer the Lord? You know, and look, that's a possibility. I just submit to you that Paul didn't go with that one. So, you know, this is a much more fluid approach to the psalm, where he's saying, here I am, delivered. How can it be me? I said in my awe, God must be true. And then what shall I? It's just part of the snowball effect as he now asks what he should possibly do to render, to serve the Lord or to pay the Lord back for all that he has been given. Right? Very natural next question at that level. But then look at this, verse 13. I will lift up the cup of salvation. Just while we're on translation tweaks, just one more, then I'll stop. Scholars all say that's fine, lift up is okay, but as long as you're seeing it, you must understand it as receiving. That's the nuance here. So I receive and lift up the cup of my salvation, right? I will lift up the cup of my salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of his people. So I will receive something, and from this receiving comes all my resolution. And of course, this is all part of the Old Testament system. You got Leviticus chapter 27 with the vows and the thank offerings, and then the drink offerings that came before that. And the fact that he's calling this the cup of my salvation is important because it's set directly against the idea of this foaming cup of God's wrath. He knows that Israel and he deserve a cup, but it's not a cup of salvation. So he's really getting at the very heart of what's intended with the sacrificial system. You know, I will lift up this which I don't deserve. But think about how he answers his question there. What shall I do for the Lord? I will take. What shall I do for the Lord for all that he has done? It has humbled me and put me in awe of this great salvation. I will receive. As Spurgeon said, I will take is a strange answer to the question, what shall I render? And yet, it is the wisest reply that could possibly be given. As Boyce says, it is a profound insight. The only way we can repay God, from whom everything comes, is by taking from him. And taking even more. The best return for one like me, so wretched and so poor, is from his gifts to draw a plea and ask him still for more. So fueled by this understanding of grace, he says, verse 15, it's part of the same snowball, verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Really, you know, I know we like to turn that into a little thing that you say when you're dying and that sort of thing, but you've got to understand it as this big. This is assurance. That's what he's talking about. He's saying, if the Lord superintended via the death of the firstborn in Egypt, our deliverance as a people, surely then, as the Lord will bring us into the land of the living, every single one of his people are cared for to the absolute ultimate degree. Is the idea. We can trust that nothing shall come to us but that which the Lord intends, even death itself. And so he just ends in unbridled praise, going into the next psalm. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people in the courts of the house of the Lord. In your midst, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. So having gone through the passage there, or the text, you can see, I think, very clearly how this points to Israel's Passover and how this then is applied by the psalmist. And now we're in a place where we can say, all right, well, how is it applied to us then in Christ as we come all the way? And I think having gone this route that we've gone has another benefit at this point, because a lot of people, they understand there's something messianic going on here. But one of the approaches that scholars often take is just almost like look at every single verse that we've just looked at and then go, okay, Jesus might have been able to pray that. Okay, well, that could be a messianic prophecy right there. And then, okay, not that one. Okay, maybe that one. And then just kind of go through. But that kind of misses the point too, because the whole thing, you know, as we know, is fulfilled in Christ. He is the Passover. He is the one who delivered us. So if you get this idea that this is all about the Passover, my goodness, you know, you couldn't ask for anything more fulfilled as you think about this in Christ, especially, wow, the fact that Jesus would have taken the cup at the Passover dinner and really transformed it at that point into the Lord's Supper before himself going to suffer the very thing that he has just said that it has fulfilled. How amazing. Can you imagine singing with Christ? It's him, the psalm. And Christ knowing all that will come. As Morgan says, within a very little while after his singing, he, in Gethsemane, spoke of a cup and in complete surrender to his Father's will, consented to drink it. That was the cup of sorrows, of bitterness, of cursing, as he went to the cross. And it was there where all men became liars and God alone proved true. The snares of death should have taken us down, encompassed Christ. The pangs of Sheol laid hold of him. On the cross, he suffered distress and anguish. And he sang these words, knowing that that was coming up. And when he sang them, we know that he was singing them in a prophetic triumph. What else could you call that? Knowing all that was coming, singing them in a prophetic triumph, knowing he would conquer the grave, and then, as Morgan says, give to us this psalm for our very own. Give this to us as our own prophetic triumph song in Christ to be taken with the cup of salvation. And when we take it, again to quote Morgan, let us never forget the cost at which he filled it for us. So you get that, then you get how it applies, right? Then you're just swimming in its application. This is our psalm, right? This is our psalm. No one can take the psalm away from us. So let me just stand back for a second and just go, all right, I'm not saying that you can't pray this in a life or death situation or when you are out of the hospital or, you know, something else happens. I mean, of course you should pray this, right? Of course. In sickness, in persecution, in suffering. If you ever read through Fox's book of the Martyrs, you'll see that they are often, as they're burning at the stake, quoting the psalm, and rightly so. Rightly so. And it doesn't even have to be that dramatic. It could be just in those last hours in the hospital, and you're all alone with God before you die. It's right to quote the psalm, to think of the psalm. It's right to remember that our deaths will be precious to him at that point. To remember verse 2 especially is what helps me. He inclined his ear to me. Therefore I will call on him as long as I live. God is your picture. I mean, you can imagine just, you know, you can't even utter anything. You're too weak to even pray properly. And God will just come and listen and understand perfectly. The great physician. He watches over our dying beds, surely. Comforts us perfectly. But my point is not to take any of that away. It's to say all of that's true, and we can be sure of that, not only because we have this promise to some extreme circumstances, because every single breath we take is a testimony of the truth of this psalm. Right? Maybe another way to put it is, you want to know how to apply Psalm 116? This is your testimony as a believer. That's the application. Next time someone asks you for your testimony, I dare you, just pick up your Bible, flip over to Psalm 116 and read it to them. Right? I double dare you. do that. Maybe I'm a little bit wounded from the testimony experience, but I remember when I was, just come to Christ, had a bit of a radical transformation thing happen. And so I became the testimony kid, and I had to speak at the schools and do this and tell them about all this amazing stuff. And, you know, that's good and fine and everything. I was about 2 weeks old in the Lord, though. It was a bit premature for me to be anywhere speaking publicly. But then, you know, after I'd finished telling my story, and I remember I had these rows of people wanting to talk to me. And then, and the unbelievers were fine. They would be like, oh, that's amazing. Well, that's awesome. Yeah, well, thanks for sharing. And then the Christians would come along, and they'd be like, I must have told you guys this story at some point. I tell this story all the time. But they come up to me, and they have this confused look, and they'd be like, that was so depressing. Because I just hate hearing it when other people have testimonies. I was just a Christian my whole life, and I just come up, you know, how do I have a testimony too? You know, it was just one of those. And I remember, I'd be like, I had no idea what to say to them at the time. But I wish I knew all this. I wish I had the maturity at that point to tell them, you said what now? Have you read Psalm 116? That's your testimony. And really, anything else is superfluous. This is the heartbeat. The snares of death encompassed you. The pangs of Sheol laid hold of you. And if you think that's too dramatic to describe your situation, you haven't begun to understand what Christ has done for you. But when we are brought by the Spirit to understand what the psalmist understands, to the point that Paul sees this is the very essence of what believers understand, we start to understand our lostness. We start to understand this is in fact true of us. As Augustine said about the psalm, I knew not the ear of God. I knew not that it had approached my lips till I was awakened by those beautiful feet, that I might call upon the Lord's name. For who hath called upon him, save he whom he first called? We realize that God has looked mercifully upon us and remembered his covenant for all eternity. And this is why we love. This is why we sing. This is why we praise. I believed, and therefore I spoke. This is your testimony. And so again, that's all I'm calling for you to understand that rather than relegate this to the extremities of life's experience. Understand this is your lifeblood as a believer. As Augustine said, let the sheep who has ever strayed sing thus. Let that son who has died and returned to life sing thus. And let the one who was ever lost and has been found sing thus. Let our souls sing thus, brethren. Let us sing thus with the saints. I have loved since the Lord were you the voice of my prayer. And if this psalm is on our lips, individually, personally, how much more when we come together right now, to lift up the cup of our salvation, to call upon the name of the Lord. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of my salvation. It reminds me of what Jesus said to Peter. You know, where he's washing everyone's feet. And Peter says, no, you can't serve me, Lord. I got to serve you. And Jesus says, if I don't serve you, if you don't receive from me, if I don't serve you, then you have no part of me. What shall I do? I will receive and wash all of me, Lord. One more quote before we close and come to the Lord's Supper, which I think is just a perfect way to bridge. From Spurgeon, what a cup is this. Upon the table of infinite love it stands. What a cup of full blessing. So come now to grasp the golden chalice of the covenant, realizing the fullness of blessing which it contains, and by faith receiving its divine contents, even now, into our inmost souls. Let us pause here. And then let us take the cup for which Jesus suffered and that Jesus filled. And then, with devout hearts, let us resolve to follow after the Lord and worship Him.